Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. The title of this message, if you're into titles, it has like a Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe sound, but it's The Betrayal, Covenant, and Response. And before we go in, let's just pray. Oh. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be in this place. Lord, we're coming out of a time of singing in worship, but I pray that our hearts remain in a posture of worship in this time, that we would be receptive to your word, receptive to maybe what you're saying to us on the side. Maybe this is a time where we need to just hear from you specifically, God. And I pray that we would want that, that we would not be sitting in our seats hoping to be entertained and hope to just gain knowledge, but I just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved, that we would be reshaped, and that we would be realigned with you and your will for our lives, God. We thank you for the example of Jesus that we have in your word, for his Holy Spirit guidance in our lives. And I pray that you use this time together to help us better bring forth the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's funny. My wife has started coming to First Service. She came the past few weeks to First Service. And there were some people that didn't know that she was my wife because she doesn't come to First Service. They're like, that's your wife? She's beautiful. As if they're surprised that I could be with somebody beautiful. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I won. And also to their surprise that she's 9 months pregnant. As well, they're like, you're married to a beautiful woman and she's married? I mean, and she's pregnant? That's wild. So we are a couple weeks away from our firstborn child, Levi. And there's been a lot of changes, understandably, in our home, in our lives. A lot of moving furniture around, a lot of getting new furniture, a lot of gifts and baby showers, a lot of cleaning furniture and cleaning parts of the house that we've never cleaned before or even seen. It's always just been in the dark. There's always been something else there. A lot of moving things around, a lot of understandable nerves and excitement, obviously. A lot of mental hurdles and moments of panic. Anybody can relate to that? Moments of panic? Waking up in the middle of the night and being, duh, I'm going to have a baby. And then having to pray myself back to sleep. But overall, there's a lot of making room for Levi that's taking place, literally in a physical sense in our apartment, and mentally, mental space, having to create space in knowing that I'm going to be having to take care of a child for a long time. But it's wonderful. And with that said, we can all relate to this. For the most part, there's a lot of changes and a lot of things that we have to prepare in our homes when people come over, right? When a guest comes over, when you're hosting people, whether it's a baby or it's a friend, or maybe somebody new. There's a lot that goes into making your home safe, clean, and enjoyable for whoever is visiting. But there's an extra level of stress when we prepare homes for people that we consider are uniquely important, someone we highly admire and care about. Maybe we want to impress them. We go above and beyond in how we prepare and how we treat them when we're there. And sometimes we end up stressing people out who we think don't care as much as we do about the people that are coming. Anybody relate to that? It's quiet. Anybody relate to the stress? But whether you're the one stressing people out or being stressed out, preparing our homes for people we consider are uniquely important, it matters, right? It matters for them to feel comfortable and welcomed and valued. And in going into our first point today, and we'll jump into the passage, but again, if you're taking notes, the first point, making room for Jesus. We need to be people that make room for Jesus. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 20 in chapter 26 of Matthew. It says, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And in the book of Luke, the same story is shared. We actually went over this with youth recently, but in the same exact story, Jesus mentions that this man was also going to be in the city walking around with a pitcher of water, which was going to be a unique thing that they would see, and that they were supposed to follow this man into his home and then invite themselves over for Passover. So Jesus either prophetically knew that this man would be in the city, this man that has no name, would be in the city with a pitcher of water, and that he wouldn't be offended by their request and them following them into his house. Or he had planned it beforehand without the disciples knowing. But knowing that Jesus was routinely doing miracles and doing the miraculous, it's not hard to imagine that this was also a miraculous encounter. I read this and I find myself, and maybe you can even think of yourself, I just wish that Jesus would always speak to me with that specificity and detail and clarity, right? Don't we wish that when we pray, it's like we want to have a sign always in like what we're supposed to be doing in life, who we're supposed to be talking to that day, what we're supposed to be making important from moment to moment. Jesus didn't give a parable in this moment. He didn't give an illustration or tried to make it vague for them to have to decipher what he meant. He was very clear in what they should be expecting when they were to go to the city. It was clear and understandable. But even with the specific details that Jesus was providing, just imagine like the awkwardness of this moment. You had to go to the city, find this guy, and then follow him into his home. Just follow him. It doesn't even say to greet him. It says follow him into his home. And then once you're in his home, tell the guy. Don't even ask. There's no question marks in here. He just says, go to him and then just tell him that you're going to use their guest room to use the Passover. And this guy's just going to say okay to it. Like, imagine the awkwardness of Jesus telling you, just kind of be like, walk into somebody's home, just open the door and walk in and then tell them that you're going to use their bedroom upstairs to do a Passover meal. And this guy's just going to be okay with it. Imagine how awkward and difficult that probably was, the mental hoops that they had to jump through with that. But they trusted. And for us, sometimes Jesus asks us to do really awkward things and put us in very uncomfortable situations so that he can have a place to stay, so that he can be welcomed in people's lives. Sometimes we're the disciples bringing Jesus. We're bringing it to people that we work with our families, with our neighbors, our friends. And sometimes Jesus is being brought to us in the sense of maybe in prayer and worship, somebody is giving us a word of encouragement, a word of knowledge, something, and we have to say yes to him when he comes to us, when he requests things from us. We have to say yes to him so that he can abide in us. We have to make room in our lives for Jesus. And it's Christmas season now. We know because Frankie sang a Christmas song, right? And there's trees up. We know that it's Christmas time now. It's December 5th. It's Christmas. I never like rushing out of Thanksgiving, but then once everything is up, I'm like, this is so beautiful. I'm glad we're here now. But it's Christmas season, and this encounter in this passage, it reminds me of when Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph didn't have a place to give birth to Jesus, but the Lord provided a stable for them, which brought the Son of God to us. And then the Son of God brought us new life. And in this situation, they didn't have a place prepared beforehand, but God provided a space for them to have the Passover, which we will learn that Jesus brings the new covenant with this Last Supper. But before we go into that, let's take a look at the Passover itself and the significance of it. The Passover was very, very significant. It was significant in remembering what God had instituted to the Israelites as they left Egypt, before they left in the Exodus of Egypt. And after the Old Testament prophets had announced the coming of the Messiah, those that celebrated the Passover likely had a hopeful thought that maybe the Messiah would come this year. Maybe the Messiah would come this year. And the next Passover, maybe the Messiah would come this year. There was always a hope. They wanted that to be the case. So that may have always been kind of in their hearts. Maybe the Messiah would come this year. And being that Jesus had grown in popularity and following, there was a special, unique buzz surrounding him, especially because he had become associated with the term Messiah for many people. Jesus, we think of him, he had his disciples, he had his 12 disciples, but everywhere he went, there was crowds of people. And as we've looked back, he was teaching in the temple for days, and the Pharisees and leaders couldn't even get to him because there was such a thick crowd surrounding him. They couldn't even reach him. So Jesus had popularity. He had interest around him. People, there was buzz. I put buzz around him. But regarding the Passover, it was the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. And we will soon see Jesus provide a new center of redemption to be remembered via the new covenant, which is the main point of today. And now, logistically speaking, there are disagreements on which day Jesus had this meal with his disciples. Maybe you've heard of them. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it presents the Last Supper as the Passover, normally eaten with lamb, which was sacrificed at the temple on Passover. But the book of John seems to indicate that the meal took place before the Passover, and that Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover as the symbolic sacrificial lamb. But the simplest solution to these disagreements is that Jesus knew that he would be crucified before the regular time of the meal and deliberately held it in secret the day before. In Luke 22, verses 15 and 16, it indicates that Jesus had a strong desire to have this meal with his disciples before his death, because he was aware that his time of death was upon him. It was soon. It was coming. His time was now. So there was an urgency to his desire to have this last meal and establish and institute the new covenant. And however you look at this Last Supper, it would be wrong to say that there was no Passover lamb, because Jesus himself was the Passover lamb. And the Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And with that said, the arguments about timelines and specific foods that were present, it's petty. And they all take attention off of what actually matters most, which is that Jesus is the Lamb. And moving on to point number two in the next part of the passage, making Jesus more than a teacher. Now, we all have friends. Hopefully all of us in this room have friends, people that we can depend on. And maybe you're blessed with a best friend. Best friend is a big title. There's a lot that goes with being a best friend or having a best friend. Usually a best friend is someone that you can share the deepest parts of yourself with. They know everything about you, and they withhold nothing from you, and you don't withhold anything from them. You never get tired of being around them, and they bring life to you when you're around them. There's almost nothing that you wouldn't do for a best friend. And maybe that sounds extreme. Maybe you're like, man, I don't think I have a best friend. I don't know if I have somebody that I can do that with. But best friends usually know where they stand with us. Usually they know if you're their best friend or not. It shouldn't be a surprise to your best friend if you say that to them. And if you refer to someone as an acquaintance when they think that they're a friend, ouch, right? You're like, oh yeah, just they're an acquaintance of mine. They'd be like, oh wow, okay, well, we hung out all week, but I guess I'm just your acquaintance, right? Like, that would hurt. And then even worse, if you introduce your spouse as just a friend. Can you imagine that? Like, I'm praying for you, you know? Like, how terrible would that be? Whether it's the wife doing it or the husband doing it, it's like, oh yeah, this is just a friend of mine. They'd be like, excuse me, we're leaving right now, and we're talking about this. Yeah, but if you get introduced by your friend as their best friend, doesn't that feel special? When someone's like, oh, here, this is my best friend right here. You're like, ah, oh, that feels good, right? Like, there's a uniqueness to that being called something. And how exciting is it when you start dating somebody and it reaches the point where you want to make it official and you change your status on Facebook to in a relationship or engaged or whatever it might be, or you change your bio on Instagram to show taken with a ring or whatever it might be, stars, whatever emote you put, kissy face. You know, like, that feels good, right? Like, that was like a moment, right? Like, me and my wife, when we did that years ago, it was like, you change your status on Facebook, and then everybody's like, they like it, and they comment on, like, love you guys, you're great, oh, so happy. And it's like, you feel that specialness, right? But it feels special and unique because there's commitment, there's exclusivity. No one else can have that title, right? Like when you get engaged, that person is now your fiance. Or when you get married, that person is now your husband or your wife, right? There's exclusivity, there's commitment, there's loyalty, there's a deep joining of togetherness in that. And no one else can have that. Or no one should. There shouldn't be multiple fiancés and multiple spouses, right? Just one. So how we refer to people, what we call them, indicates how we view them, how we respect them, how we love them, how we care about them, why they matter to us. And looking at the passage in light of this, let's go to verses 21 to 25. It says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" So in the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus made this alarming announcement. He told his disciples that one of them, someone that had been walking with them, learning from them, talking with them, laughing with them, eating with them, doing miracles and teachings with them for years, that one of these men that was uniquely special, just like they were, would betray Jesus. And if we are familiar with this story, maybe over-familiar, it's easy to overlook the impact of how painful this actually was to Jesus and even to the disciples, someone that was called friend and brother. It's easy to not appreciate how terrible it was for Jesus to be betrayed. This was a very, very unpleasant thing to bring to this feast. Like, talk about awkward, right? Like, they're all just hanging out. They're in remembrance. They're thankful. They're about to eat some good food. And then Jesus is like, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're like, "Is it I?" Like, what? Like, drop the mic. But in light of the Passover, it was actually very appropriate historically, because God's original commandment to Moses concerning the first Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 2, it says, "With bitter herbs they shall eat it." With bitter herbs they shall eat the Passover lamb. Now, we all just celebrated Thanksgiving. Was it last week? Last week, 2 weeks ago? I don't remember. I don't even know what day it is. I got a baby coming. I don't know. Earlier this year we had Thanksgiving, right? And the cliche thing, the cliche worry that people have, there's memes and jokes and people talk about all the time, is just how awkward family gatherings can be. There's a fear that a lot of families have. I'm thankful I don't have this, but a lot of fears that people have is bringing together certain family members in the room with other family members, right? Maybe some of you here are like, "Oh yeah, I got that weird aunt that always says the thing that sparks argument," whatever. It's holidays are not always the most enjoyable for every family. So because there's drama, there's arguments, there's differences, and sometimes those differences get spotlighted and then highlighted, and then they just kind of can ruin the event. Most people don't like drama and arguing. If you do like drama and arguing, I'm praying for you. But regardless of if you like it or not, it happens. It takes place. It just happens. And usually people want peace and joy, right? I want peace and joy when I'm celebrating or when I'm with other people. And here we see Jesus almost instigate a bit of drama at this final feast before his death. It was spoken in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be betrayed. And interestingly, Judas kept this secret of betrayal very well, because none of the disciples seemed to suspect him. No one was like, "Here's crazy Uncle Judas showing up to dinner and with his crazy conspiracy theories and weird deceptive behavior. Like, who invited this jerk?" Like, no one was saying that. No one asked the question, "Lord, is it Judas? Judas seems like the guy. We don't like Judas. He seems like the loser that would betray you. Do you want us to beat him up? Like, we'll do it," right? We know that Peter would. Peter would be like the guy that would probably beat up Judas, right? But they don't do that. When Jesus announces that he'll be betrayed, they humbly ask, "Is it I?" They don't point at Judas. Also, interestingly, Jesus could have just uninvited Judas. If it was like, it's going to be awkward with my betrayer there, so let's just not invite Judas. Don't let him attend, and so that we can have our merry time together. But instead, he was welcomed, even though he had already betrayed Jesus. How wild is that? I'm reminded of Psalms 23:5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Here, Jesus is in the company of friends and now a newly announced enemy at a Passover table prepared before him. So Jesus announced his betrayal, but not to point out a specific disciple. Instead, Jesus called this betrayer a friend, someone who ate at the table with him and all of them. This idea is drawn from Psalms 41:9. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And with that said, and no accusations being thrown around the room on who was the betrayer, it was noble for the disciples and humble of them, actually, to look at themselves, to reflect on themselves and ask, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the betrayer?" Talk about an introspective thinking of the worst thing that you could possibly do to somebody that you love, and they're humble enough to say, "Is it I? Am I going to do this? Are you talking of the future?" They humbly asked this. And when Judas asked, deceptively, as if Jesus didn't already know, he says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And that phrase, "Rabbi, is it I?" it's an indicator of the status of his heart. It showed everything in that moment of what he thought of Jesus. When everyone else was calling Jesus Lord, "Lord, is it I?" Judas asked, "Rabbi, is it I? Teacher, is it I?" To everyone else in the room, Jesus was Lord. But to Judas, he was just a teacher. And like we had mentioned earlier with the story of just a friend, a best friend, acquaintance, calling your wife just a friend, how you refer to people and how you view them determines how you value them, right? And Judas just showed his cards. He only saw Jesus as just another rabbi. There's plenty of other rabbis. There's nothing unique about you specifically. You're just rabbi, just like the other rabbis. But he is Lord. He is teacher. He is rabbi. But he is Lord. That has a lot more weight to it if you were to call somebody Lord. If I were to call Pastor Aaron, not just pastor, but Lord Aaron, right? You guys would all be alarmed by that too and be like, "Am I supposed to call him Lord? What does that mean?" You know, I don't do that and will never do that. But I might now as a joke. Moving forward, Frankie, take notes. Next staff meeting, Lord Aaron speaks. But unfortunately, this mindset is still common today amongst professing believers. We agree with the teachings of Jesus and maybe we even like the teachings of Jesus, but we don't allow him to be Lord of our life. We still like being our own Lord. We like calling the shots and doing our own thing. We like fitting him in where we think he fits best. Because I got a busy life. I'm just full, just too busy. I'll figure it out where he can fit in on my timetable. Not letting him decide things for us and giving him just enough space in our hearts so that others can't even tell that we aren't fully surrendered to him. We can hide in plain sight. Because we know enough. We know enough how to look like a disciple. We know what it takes to look like a Christian. I know enough Bible verses. I've read enough. I've been to enough church services and know enough songs to be able to fit in and look just like everybody else. I can hide in plain sight. But when it counts most and no one is around, we betray Jesus by making other things the priority and the Lord of our life. The temptation for all of us, for myself included, is to love and pursue and want the gifts of Jesus, but not truly walk in the way of Jesus. To accept him as Savior or teacher, but not submit to him as Lord. And as horrible as we see Judas in this betrayal, how often do we trade Jesus for those silver pieces that are offered to us in life? We talked about that recently on Sunday, that Judas was, I think it was last week, Judas went to the temple and he got 30 pieces of silver to trade Jesus in. 30. pieces of silver. That's not very much money. I think I looked up online. It was like only like today's rate, it was like $400 or something like that. Like not even that much money at all. Like how ridiculous is that? Like even my least friend that I have, I wouldn't betray them for $400. That's like a joke, you know? But he was so just into like a momentary thing of satisfaction, of joy. And as horrible as we see Judas in this betrayal, how often do we do the same thing? We choose relationships, we choose money, jobs, sports, conversations, entertainment, news, media, friends, hobbies, things that can compromise our walk with the Lord and pull us away from him, being fully surrendered to him. If you can't confidently say that you're fully surrendered to the Lord, then something else is filling that space. And we need to address those things. Because if we don't, we lose out on the blessing of intimacy with Jesus. We need to choose him over everything, but we're choosing everything but him at times. We choose momentary happiness instead of lasting joy with Jesus. The encouragement I have for all of this, and in light of that weight, that bomb that we sometimes choose silver instead of Jesus, the encouragement that I have for myself and for you is that no matter how many times we choose those silver pieces in life, Jesus is fervently chasing after us. Amen. He is near when we feel far. He quickly forgives when we repent. And all we need to do is say yes to him and make him Lord. And his mercies will be new for us every day. Amen. I'm hearing it. Amen. Moving on. Point number three, the making of the new covenant, verses 26 to 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So traditionally, when the bread was lifted up at the Passover, the head of the meal would commonly say these words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate at the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And everything at this Passover meal had a symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. And the main course of the meal, which was the sin-bearing sacrificial lamb that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household for those that believed. That's why it's called the Passover, because the judgment of God passed over those homes. Because of the original Passover, a mob of slaves were freed from Egypt and became a nation. And this new Passover that Jesus was now instituting would also create a new people. A people who are united under Jesus Christ, remembering and trusting his sacrifice. Jesus didn't give the typical explanation of the meaning of each food item at the meal. He reinterpreted them in himself. And the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing sacrifice that Jesus was and was going to be on their behalf. And as we get ready for communion, I'm going to grab my cup down here. If you guys think everybody has their cups, and if the worship team wants to join me up here, increase the spiritualness of the moment. This is how we remember what Jesus did for us, through communion. As we eat the bread, we should remember how Jesus was broken, pierced, and beaten with stripes for our redemption. As we drink the cup, we should remember that his blood and life were poured out for us. This is how we fellowship with Jesus and with each other. And because his redemption has reconciled us, reconciled means made right and restored fellowship, restored friendship with God. Jesus did that. He reconciled us to the Father. We can now sit at a meal, not just with each other, but with Jesus fully, and enjoy each other's company. And what I believe the most important aspect is of the Passover, this Passover that Jesus was announcing, was doing, was the announcement of the new covenant. Because the new covenant points to an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. We're no longer dependent upon a list of rules and regulations and laws to keep us holy only on the outside, to cover us. The law was just to cover us. But this new covenant was now going to do an inner washing, a cleansing of sin from the inside out, and not just a covering of sin, but to wash us from the inside out. Jeremiah 31:34, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more," referring to this new covenant that Jesus was now establishing with his disciples. This new covenant also brought transformation, that the transformation puts God's word and his will in us. Again, looking at Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This covenant also is all about close relationship with God, with that inner cleansing, with that transformation of having God's word in us and his will in us, we can now have intimacy with the Father that we no longer, that people were not able to have before this new covenant took place. We always had to have a mediator. Now we can go straight to the Father. I'm so thankful for that. That is powerful. That is unique. This moment was powerful. They had never heard something like this before. They'd maybe been hoping for it. They maybe knew of these prophecies. And we're hoping for this to take place. And now it was taking place. We know that the blood of Jesus made the new covenant possible, but it also made it reliable. Scripturally, we can understand that the bread and the cup are not just symbols, but they are powerful pictures to partake of, to enter into, as we see communion as the new Passover. This is the new Passover. And as we prepare our hearts and our minds personally to take the Lord's table, here's just a few things to consider. If it's opened up, go ahead and open it up and just be ready. But before we take the bread, when Jesus says to take, take means that it's not forced on us. We must actually choose to receive this for ourselves. This is not being forced on us. No one else can take it for you. I can't give it to Frankie and be like, "Take this communion for me." If you eat it, but it has no meaning to you, it has no impact. And when Jesus says to eat, he means that is absolutely vital for everyone, just like food, just like drink. Without food and drink, we perish. And just like a life without Jesus, we perish. In the partaking of these elements, we must take Jesus into our innermost being. We need to have him have free reign in our hearts and minds, to nourish and to energize us for good works and holiness. We cannot do this life well without him. We perish without him. And so when we take this communion, receive it wholly, receive it fully. And then we see that Jesus in this passage also, he gave thanks. Jesus tells us something of his own attitude and his heart in this moment where he just announced his betrayal. And hours before he would be persecuted and killed and spit on and just ridiculed, he had thankfulness in his heart. He had praise on his lips for his Father in heaven. He was confident in knowing that good would come out of evil. That's powerful. Jesus also looked forward to a future celebration of the Passover in heaven, one that he has not yet celebrated with his people, us. We are his people. If he is our Lord, we are his people. He is waiting for all of us to be gathered with him in heaven. Then we will have that great supper, that marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation 19:9. And as I read over this passage again, let's partake of the elements. I'm going to open mine. I'm going to read over this, and then we're going to just do it as the disciples did. In verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from all of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And lastly, making worship our response. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went up out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had just done the Passover meal, announced his betrayal, gave thanks, and now they're out singing. We don't often or maybe ever think of Jesus as singing, especially in this moment. But he did. He lifted up his voice in adoration and worship to his heavenly Father. We could think about the voice of Jesus. Think of Jesus singing. How beautiful it must have sounded that a man that, if we were going through a tenth of what he was about to go through, would be running in fear. But he walked confidently, bold, knowing that he could have restored relationship with his people. So he sang and he gave thanks to his heavenly Father. I wish we all could hear Jesus sing. How perfect his praise was, how pure it was. We don't know what they sang exactly, but traditionally the Jewish people would sing Psalms 113 to 118 or Psalms 136 at times and of festival and sacrifice. Those were psalms that they sang, and these are songs of rejoicing about the faithfulness and the power and the mercy of God. It's almost unfathomable that Jesus could sing the night before his crucifixion. Could we do that? Could you be found singing moments before just being brutally murdered? But we should sing to our God, our Father, just as Jesus did, because this is something that pleases him. And when we love someone, we want to do the things that please them. That's all that Jesus wanted to do. The Father and I are one. I do everything that pleases my Father. We should have that same heart. It really doesn't matter if it pleases you or not. All that should matter is that you want to please the Father. It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. Because our response in all seasons of life, especially now living in this new covenant with God, our response should always be worship. Amen. And as we go into this time of worship, we can all stand up and sing joyfully with grateful hearts, knowing that we are living in that new covenant where we can have that intimacy. We should want that intimacy with Jesus. Let's pursue it now.